John chapter 12, reading from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Lazarus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Amen, and may the God add his blessing to his holy word.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Amen. We read in that passage of the Greeks who come to Philip in the first instance and say we would like to see Jesus. And quite simply put, that, of course, is why John writes the Gospel, that we might see Jesus. And while Jesus is obviously the primary focus of all that goes on in John's Gospel, the Gospel also records for us the diverse responses of people. And I think we find something of that in this chapter. Are you lavish in your devotion to Jesus? Or do you spend time criticising others and what's going on? Do you openly proclaim Christ as king of your life? Or do you think that public displays of faith can be a bit over the top? Do you want to get closer to Jesus? Or do you still refuse to bow the knee and to worship him? Well, all of these responses, all of these reactions to Jesus are found in this chapter. Now, the chapter comprises four seemingly quite unrelated incidents. Jesus being anointed at Bethany, the first 11 verses, then the triumphal entry, verses 12 to 19, then from verse 20 to 36, the visit of the Greeks, and Jesus talking about his coming death, and finally, an end section, which is really focusing on the Jewish continuation in unbelief. They seem, on the surface, unconnected incidents, and it would be perfectly valid for me or for any other preacher to take four sermons and look at each of these in turn. But I want to look at the whole breadth of this chapter this evening, because each of these episodes in some way reveals how people respond to Jesus, and therefore they challenge us in terms of our response today. Well, first of all, the well-known story of Jesus anointed at Bethany. Well-known story. We've come to the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Jesus arrives in Bethany. A special dinner is held to celebrate his presence. We're told that this took place in the house of a man called Simon the leper, who was presumably someone that Jesus had healed. Also present are Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, whom in the previous chapter, John has outlined how Jesus has raised Lazarus from death, and that great claim, I am the resurrection and the life. So here is Jesus surrounded by people who were undoubtedly enthusiastic for him. They celebrated his presence. They were happy to serve him in any way they could. And we're told that Mary, in particular, Mary got some very expensive perfume and anointed Jesus with it. Verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we're told that the cost of this perfume was the equivalent of a year's wages. I don't know what that is in terms today, but we're talking thousands and thousands of pounds was being lavished on this worship of Jesus. But here we first find the first sour note in this chapter. Judas objects. This perfume could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. Verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And so immediately, you see, we're presented with two starkly contrasting attitudes or responses to Jesus. On one hand, Mary, with her lavish act of devotion. On the other hand, Judas, with, on the surface anyway, his practical objections. And leaving aside Judas's clearly selfish motives, in which camp would you place yourself? You identify with Mary, an expensive and lavish worship, or perhaps you have some sympathy with Judas and his objection that this money could have been used to help poor people. I've always found it an intriguing feature of contemporary church life in Scotland that churches have no trouble raising and spending hundreds of thousands of pounds in buildings. Yet, on the other hand, the same people often complain when money is spent on enhancing worship. I have actually known people leave the church because a new set of hymn books were purchased and that money could have been spent looking after the building. The building came before the worship, which I suggest to you is the wrong order. Well, Jesus says here in verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Jesus indicates perhaps that Mary understands something here that the other disciples didn't understand. She did this for his burial. And then we remember going back that we read of Mary, as opposed to Martha, that Mary was the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his word. Was she perhaps paying just that little bit more careful attention and really understanding what was going to happen? And hence this lavish devotion. But how do we respond? Wholehearted worship or complaining spirit? Well, that's not the end of the sour note in this section, for it ends with the chief priests plotting their evil. Back in the previous chapter, after Jesus has raised Lazarus, we read in John 11:53 that from that day on they plotted to take his life. That's Jesus' life. Now they expand their evil, verse 10 in chapter 12. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Quite extraordinary. Here is someone raising somebody from the dead, and the response is to seek to kill him, and to kill the person that is raised from the dead as well. Such is the evil of blinkered prejudice. So this dinner, given in honour of Jesus, reveals starkly contrasting responses to him. The worship of Mary, the practical objection of Judas. The general honouring of Jesus by the dinner guests, not just Mary, but Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper, general honouring of him, and priests plotting the evil. Different responses. And then we have the second section, which deals with the triumphal entry. Well-known incident in the life of Jesus. You might think of it as one of unadulterated praise, as the crowds shouted, Hosanna. But perhaps not so. We know from other gospel records that the Pharisees were unhappy with this. And if you look down at the end of this passage, there's a little note in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And there's a great big bundle of frustration in that in the Pharisees. This is getting us nowhere. They're out to try and remove Jesus from the scene. And here is this crowd shouting, Hosanna. And so we can just hear their frustrated opposition and annoyance at the public support that Jesus is getting. So in these first two incidents, we have people on the one hand worshipping and praising Jesus, but on the other hand, people complaining and plotting. I always think it's a salutary note for us to remember that it is religious people, priests and Pharisees, who are depicted as small-minded and bitter. The triumphal entry. And then thirdly, this visit of the Greeks. As I say, I'm wanting to cover the whole chapter, so I can't spend too long in any one section. I want to spend longer in this section. These Greeks who come and say, we would like to see Jesus. Because that phrase to me encapsulates what John's Gospel is all about. As John shows us who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're told that initially they approached Philip, who was unsure what to do. And so he turned to Andrew, and Andrew took them to Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the Gospels, Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. At the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1, we read how Andrew is one of the disciples of John the Baptist, and he goes from John the Baptist to Jesus and talks to Jesus and finds out a bit about him. And then the first thing we're told that he does is that he goes and gets his brother Peter and brings Peter to Jesus. And then you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Well, again, it's Andrew who brings the little boy with his lunch to Jesus. And here he brings this group of Greeks to Jesus. And, well, Andrew's the patron saint of Scotland, isn't he? It would be great if a lot more people copied the example of Andrew and brought people to Jesus. And as we go down through this section, it seems to me there is a number of striking phrases in the section. And the first that I would pick out for you is in verse 23, where Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. And as you go through John's Gospel, there's one or two references in the other Gospels as well. That various things happen in the life of Jesus. And then there's a little note, his hour was not yet. It seems that a crowd, for example, are about to stone him. And Jesus just walks away from it, and we're told because his hour was not yet. But here in John 12:23, Jesus replied, the hour has come. As he stands on the threshold of the cross, Jesus knows that this is the moment of his destiny. Through the cross and the resurrection, he will be glorified. He'd done lots of wonderful things. And again and again, the Gospel we're told about the miraculous signs that he performed. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. He taught people about God and life and how it should be lived. But all of that was peripheral, in a sense, to this, the hour for which he had come. Everything else, in a sense, in the Gospel is a prologue. Now was the hour of the cross, the hour for which he had come into the world. I mean, it's quite interesting. You look at the Gospels, there's little about Jesus' early life. There's relatively little about his ministry. The focus in the Gospel is the last 7 days of Jesus and beyond in his resurrection. And later on, Jesus also prays to be glorified. He says here in John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John 17 at verse 1, we have Jesus' great prayer, where we're told that he looked to heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour has come. And the next phrase is in verse 27, where Jesus says, Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. My heart is troubled. There is a struggle. And here we see, if you like, just a hint of the struggle that is more extensively documented for us in the gospel passages that deal with Gethsemane, as Jesus faces the horror of bearing our sin, of being our sin bearer. And yet, despite the struggle, he clearly submits to his Father's will. And we surely remember in wonder and gratitude that it was for us that Jesus faced this struggle and faced the horror of what it would mean to bear our sin. My heart is troubled. And then, also in that verse, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. It was for this reason. Everything else, secondary. The hour has come. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. And so Jesus reminds us why he came. Here is the reason the Son of God was made one of us. And the bottom line is that he was made one of us to die, to take our sin to himself and pay the price of it on the cross. And this is the heart of everything. And we remember why John writes his gospel. These are written that you might believe who Jesus is and what he came to do. And what did he come to do? To teach, to heal, yes. But for this primary reason, to give his life on the cross. And so we come to the phrase, Father, glorify your name. Verse 27. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Always, always what concerns Jesus is the glory of God the Father. Everything he does is to serve his Heavenly Father. And again, a little later, we find in that great prayer of Jesus in John 17, at the beginning, we read, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We see something there of the identity of Jesus, don't we? The glory that he had with the Father before the world began. But also pointing us to the work that he is going to accomplish on the cross. I have finished, or I am finishing, the work you gave me to do. And remember that great cry of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. The reason he came, the work accomplished. And so he prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And here, of course, is the supreme example for us, for we too should seek in all things to bring glory to God. Remember the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our primary purpose is to glorify God. Whatever else we're doing, the bottom line should be that we're doing it to glorify God. And then another phrase in this passage, lots of wonderful phrases in this passage, a voice from heaven, verse 28, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven. And Jesus notes that this extraordinary phenomena here was for their benefit. Verse 29, the crowd that was there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And interestingly, in the previous chapter, when Jesus is raising Lazarus, chapter 11, verse 41, and Jesus tells them to take the stone away. And there we read, so they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus speaks, and the Father speaks for our benefit. And here, of course, is one of a sequence of times that the Father in particular speaks and people heard. We think of the baptism of Jesus. We think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Well, here is another on this occasion. And then in verse 31, we find that Jesus notes that this is a time of judgment. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What does it mean when Jesus talks here about this being the time for judgment? Well, it would seem that he is speaking about the cross which is God's final judgment on a fallen world. God looked in the world he had created, a good world, but now a world scarred by sin and by evil. And the cross is God's judgment on sin and evil. The cross is God's judgment on human history. More particularly, the cross is God's judgment on your life. That you are a sinner. And that a price had to be paid for that sin. The cross is God's judgment on what was required for us to be saved. And we're told that the prince of this world, who is Satan, will be driven out. And while the cross would seem to be Satan's ultimate triumph over God, it is, of course, in fact, his defeat. The scale of the great cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, the cross is the moment when the tide turns, the final downfall of Satan assured. And then, towards the end of this section, Jesus encourages people to walk in the light. Ultimately, we can live in two ways, following him or following self. Following God and walking in the light, or following darkness. There is no other way. One of the themes that runs through John's Gospel is that of light and darkness. Verse 35, Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light. Well, you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And we remember Jesus' claim in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, "I am the light of the world." So we come to the last section where the heading is "The Jews Continue in Unbelief." And in this we are once again directed to various responses. And if I could put it this way, that first of all, there is the head in the sand atheist. Despite all the evidence, they will not believe in God. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They had seen miracle after miracle, but their heads were so firmly stuck in the sand of their own traditions and their own prejudices that they would not believe. And are people any different today? Despite all the evidence, they will not bow the knee to Christ, blinded by prejudice and tradition and self-interest. And we remember that we're not called to believe in a vacuum. There is the miraculous signs. There are a big chunk of chapter 5 where Jesus appeals to people to believe him on the basis of various levels of evidence, his teaching, his works, the testimony of others, the testimony of Scripture, and so on. The head in the sand, atheist. Then notice here also the secret believers, afraid to make their faith public because they're worried about what other people might say. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. It's here, perhaps, the Christian in the office or the workplace or wherever, and issues come up and they keep their Christian faith under wraps in case of other people thinking less of them. Here are those today who are church members, but unwilling to talk about their faith with others. Might perhaps talk about the church, a club or an organisation, but they're loath to talk about Jesus, the secret believers. But there are also those who believe, verse 44, Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And we're reminded perhaps of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so as we draw this chapter to a close this evening, there are a huge amount more in this chapter. We've simply skimmed across the surface of it. But hopefully we see something of how it sets forth the glory of our Lord. It tells us why he came into the world. Remind us of that. The hour has come. For this reason I came. And he finishes the work. But a chapter that as well as helping us to see Jesus, reminding us of the reason for his coming, tells us how people responded to him. There's Mary, Judas, dinner guests and priests, worshipping crowd and frustrated Pharisees, curious Greeks, those steadfastly sticking to their unbelief, others keeping their belief under wraps, and the last group, those openly walking in the light. May God give us the grace to see Jesus more clearly, as John writes, to help us. And may we respond wholeheartedly with a real desire to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the diverse incidents in this chapter, but a chapter that shows us something of the glory of Jesus, who left that glory and splendour that he had with you before the world began, before time began. He left it to become one of us, to become one of us that he might die on the cross, to be our sin bearer, and so bring us forgiveness and adoption into your family, eternal life, all the benefits of his dying on the cross. Help us, we pray, our Father, to respond with the dinner guests, with Mary, with the Greeks who would see more of Jesus. Help us to respond positively and live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.